So I'm going to apologize ahead of time because this morning's sermon is ambitious. We're going to look at some of the most amazing miracles that Jesus performed, starting at the end of chapter 4 and running right through chapters 5 and 6. And these 2.5 chapters of Mark are some of the most amazing, incredible stories of Jesus' love, of his compassion, and most of all, of his power. In these chapters, Jesus leaves no doubt about his authority, about his strength and his power, and you'll see the weight to my right, and we'll talk about power in just a few minutes. But Jesus has power and authority over nature, power and authority over sickness, power over the laws of physics and what we take for granted as reality. And smack dab in the middle of these chapters, at the beginning of chapter 6, is one of the most incredible set of verses in the New Testament. Verses that, in equal parts, should leave us in thankful awe of our Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, and leave us humbled with the weight of the value that God puts on us. As we look at our scripture today, we're gonna make a theology sandwich. So we're not going to read straight through. Instead, we're going to start with the top slice of Jesus calming the storm at the end of Mark 4, and then we're going to put the bottom slice of bread, which is Jesus walking on the water and calming the winds at the end of chapter 6. And then we're going to throw in some lettuce of accounts of a man with demons, and along with that story is a group of suicidal pigs, and we'll get to that at the beginning of chapter 5, and then we'll jump to the end of chapter 6 with 5 loaves and 2 fish feeding 5,000 people, and then back to chapter 5, and we'll take a breather from miracles. Just kidding. We're going to see a woman healed without Jesus even intending, consciously saying she's going to be healed. And then just for good measure, we're going to raise a little girl from the dead. And all those things are going to sandwich the juicy meat in the middle of chapter 6. Like I said, it's an ambitious sermon, so we're going to jump in. So last week, we started at the beginning of chapter 4, and we talked about the parable of the soils. And in the rest of chapter 4, Jesus talks about some other parables. And we're going to get to the last part of Mark chapter 4. And this shows Jesus' power over nature, power over physics, power over what the disciples was an unstoppable force. And it reads like this, Mark 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, a little background here. As you look at many different old writings, for example, the Odyssey, there's a movie out now of the Odyssey. I haven't seen it. I've heard good things about it, but that is not an endorsement. You see, when people set to sea in olden times, they were terrified because it was this big, dark, angry mass that was untamable. Water for them was just sheer force. And if you've ever been in a storm, either on the lake or next to a lake, and you see the waves crashing, I'm thinking like Lake Superior or one of the oceans, and you see just the sheer magnitude of the power of a storm, it is just awe-inspiring. So I've got this 25-pound weight. It's roughly 10 kilograms. And so if you take a weight and you lift it 1 meter in 1 second, that's about 10 watts of power. So here we go. Ready? 1, 2, 3. 10 watts of power. The world's strongest man doing a 1,200-pound deadlift generates about a kilowatt of power, so about 100 times that. The world's most powerful car does about 1,000 times of that, or about 1 megawatt of power. The world's largest nuclear power plant generates about 6 gigawatts of power, about 6,000 times as much as the car. And the atomic bomb at Hiroshima generated 67 terawatts of power, or about 10,000 times the nuclear power plant. But the run-of-the-mill kind of thunderstorm is just 1 terawatt. A strong supercell thunderstorm is about 100 terawatts. So matching the energy of a big storm is basically the same as an atomic bomb, that same kind of energy. You think about the atomic bomb, the Manhattan Project, thousands of scientists, tens of thousands of engineers, millions of people, whether they knew it or not, involved in that effort, all that power. And Jesus said, "Peace, be still." Three words from Jesus has the same sheer force as an atomic bomb. Jesus has the power to calm storms, and this account in Mark 4 isn't the only time that the disciples were in a storm. We see at the end of Mark 6, it says this: "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on a mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out to the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded." This time, Jesus didn't immediately calm the storm. He just walked on the water. So, a brief side comment. You know me, if you've been in the congregation for a while, I chase some rabbits every so often, so I'm going to do that briefly here. I don't know how Jesus walked on the water. And I don't mean like physically how, because Jesus is God and he had power over all of creation and over physics. I mean like how, in the manner in which he walked on the waters. So I'd always imagine it as, you know, Jesus just kind of walking, you know, kind of doing the Jesus pose and walking on the waters with stately elegance. But we know that this was a storm with strong waves, and the waves were crashing over the boat. And I'm thinking white caps and swells. And I don't know about, you know, 30-year-old Jesus, but 30-year-old Ken would be having fun, like sliding down one hill and like maybe doing some flips off of, you know, the other upswell. You know, 30-year-old Ken would do that. 50-year-old Ken would dislocate a hip. So I don't know the manner in which Jesus was walking on these waves on the water, but we know that he was. And in this passage, there's something interesting beyond just walking on the water and quieting the winds. Jesus meant to pass them by. So again, along the same line, at a minimum he was racing, but he meant to pass them by. And it's an odd detail. So first, Jesus didn't just teleport himself across the lake. He was in one place and one time, and even though it didn't bother him at all to walk on water and break the laws of physics, he still constrained himself to being at one place and one time and being in his body. And I don't know why, like I don't think there's a cosmic significance of why he didn't just jump, but he put these limitations on himself. Second, Jesus intended something but then changed his plans when the disciples cried out in terror. Jesus responded to them in their moment of need, responded to their fear. In both cases of Jesus calming the storm, Jesus showed that he could bend the laws of physics and command more power in the words "peace be still" than the atomic bomb in Hiroshima. Jesus limited himself to be fully human, just as he was fully God with all the authority on heaven and on earth. I'm going to ask you to hold on to that idea of Jesus limiting his power We have our power over nature bread in the sandwich, and now let's add some fillings to our theology sandwich. The next miracle is showing Jesus' power over demons. And beginning at the beginning of chapter 5, it says this. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been bound and shackled the chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountainsides, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I assure you, by God, do not torment me." For Jesus, he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and was drowned in the sea. So two quick takeaways here. First, the demons had tormented this man, cutting himself, making him cry out in anguish. Those demons were totally in control of this man, had total power over him, had the power to break chains and free the man from bondage, from bonds that would keep him from rushing out into the hillside and hurting himself. But even those demons, those powerful demons, when they came into Jesus' presence, they dropped to their knees. The demons who had tormented this man begged Jesus not to torment them. They didn't argue the leaving of the man. Jesus said it. They had to do it. In verse 13, after the demons asked to inhabit the pigs, Jesus agrees, and he gave them permission. Those demons couldn't do anything in his presence without his permission. And kind of secondly, what's with the pigs, right? So Jesus had the power to send them out of the country. He had the power to banish them to the abyss until judgment day. Jesus had the power over these demons to do anything. So why the pigs? I've asked this question before, and I looked in the commentaries and I kind of researched, and there's several theories about it, but the one I like best is that Jesus knew this man who had been possessed by the demons, who had been controlled by them, who had been tormented by them, he needed to see proof that the demons had left him and were not going to bother him anymore. And so when Jesus banished these demons from the man into the pigs and they rushed into the sea and drowned themselves, the man who was tormented, the man who was persecuted by these demons, got to see physical proof that they were gone and that healing was complete. And Jesus did that for him. Power over demons. On to the next sandwich layer. In chapter 6, we see Jesus having the power to fulfill our needs. It says this in chapter 6. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. This is when they're coming back from being on mission by Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them and ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away to go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Thank goodness for the two fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave it to all the disciples to set before his people. And he divided the two fish among them as well. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of bread and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Five loaves, two fish, feeding 5,000 men with 12 baskets of leftovers. Our God is a God of abundance, a God of multiplication. We read in the parable of the soils last week about how each seed planted would yield an abundance of 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. And our God doesn't deal in simple addition. Our God deals in multiplication. Our God takes our meager gifts, our five loaves and two fish, and turns them into a potluck for 5,000 men plus all the women and children that are there. Our God, as Nick Bean said, nothing plus our God equals everything. And that's the kind of math that our God does. He breaks the laws of the math that we take for granted. Nothing plus God equals everything. When we feel like we have nothing but scraps to give to our God, Jesus' power enters the equation and he makes it what is needed. Oh, and in the ho-hum sort of way, here's Jesus breaking the laws of physics again. Let's move on. At the end of chapter 5, we read about two more miracles. The first is a healing of a woman through her faith in Christ, and the second is Jesus raising a little girl from the dead. So the story starts with Jesus teaching, and a man named Jairus comes to him and says, "My little daughter is sick, can you come heal her?" And so he starts down the road to heal her, and because he's Jesus, he's surrounded by people pressing in, just wanting to touch him, to see him, to hear this rabbi that they heard so much about. We'll pick up the story in chapter 5, and it says this. "And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse." And we thought our medical system was messed up. Sorry. And if there are any doctors in the audience, it's not a It's a joke. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself the power gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and sat down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." So this line, "Daughter, your faith has made you well," kind of implicit in his statement was not just her faith, but her faith in Jesus, right? You can have faith in all sorts of things. I am sure that this woman had faith in the multiple physicians that she went to try and be healed, and that didn't heal her. So faith alone doesn't heal. Faith in Christ does. You can have faith in lots of things, and some of them are good, like faith in positive thinking. Faith that if you do good things will happen. Those can be motivators, but that's not where the power is. You can have faith in crystals or faith in Allah or teachings of Confucius or Buddha. Faith alone doesn't save you. Faith in something isn't enough. Faith in Christ will. As before, we're going to just skip past this whole thing about the healing, and it's not just the blood stop, but we're talking tissues rearranging, cells dying, and the extracellular matrix knitting together to keep that blood from flowing, and we're just going to skip right past the miraculous. And we're going to now come to the kind of the coup de grace section of miracles in this section of Mark. Well, Jesus was talking with a woman. Servants from Jairus' house came with the news that his daughter had died. Now, those of you who are fans of The Princess Bride will know that mostly dead is still partly alive, and then there's hope. But with all dead, the only thing you can do is rummage through the pockets and look for loose change, right? This girl was dead. She was all dead. There was no hope. There were mourners at the house already when Jesus arrived because she was dead, hopeless. For most people, that's a problem. For Miracle Max, that would have been a problem. But for Jesus, it says this. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. So in this story, again, I'm just going to skip past this whole dead to alive thing. I'm just going to skip past it. I can talk sciencey stuff, but we're just going to skip past that. And we're going to look at this exchange between Jesus and the girl when he says, "Talitha kumi." So William Barclay is this Scottish New Testament scholar, and he retranslated this to try and demonstrate the compassion in the Aramaic of Talitha kumi. And his translation was, "I wilasi, I say to you, get up." I just love that tenderness of Jesus with this girl saying, "Lass, get up." There's so many things here. The mourners laughing at Jesus, and then Jesus put the skeptical mourners, those who mocked him, those who didn't believe, he put those mourners outside. Now, again, we don't know how he did this, the manner in which he did this. It could have been, you know, the nice, humble Jesus that says, "Hey, guys, you know, I kind of like you to leave." It could have been the Jesus who spoke to the demons and said, "Get out." Or it could have been the Jesus at the temple who flipped some tables and made a whip out of cords and said, "Get out," right? We don't know the manner in which Jesus put these skeptics out. But what we do know is that those who did not have faith in Jesus were put outside of the house. And those that had faith, those that had hope in Christ, went with him into the room with the girl to see her raised from the dead. This brings us to the middle, the meat of our theological sandwich this morning. Now, we've seen Jesus' authority over nature, his power over demons, his power to create something from nothing when he fed the 5,000. We see his power to heal sickness and the power to raise the dead. We've seen all of this. And it should bring this question to your mind: is there anything that can inhibit God? Is there anything? And the obvious immediate answer is no. The God who can say, "Peace, be still," and boom, the power of an atomic bomb, "Peace, be still," bam. The God who can tell demons to stop kneeling and just flee this man. The God who can calm a storm, the God who can raise the dead, can anything inhibit God? The only limitations on God, on Jesus, on the Holy Spirit, the only limitations are those that God imposes on himself. The only thing that stops God is God. And one of those limitations is that he wants us to love him, to have faith in him, but as I read scripture, he does not force himself on anyone. Is there anything that can inhibit God? It says this in Mark, beginning of chapter 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" I'm just going to stop right there. not the son of Joseph, the son of Mary, because Mary and Joseph weren't married when he was born. So this wasn't just an honest question. This was a slur against Jesus saying, this person born out of wedlock, this person in their minds born in sin, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to him, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he, Jesus, marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out among the villages teaching. This phrase, he could do not many miracles there. He could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. I think that's kind of a funny caveat. But the limitation on Jesus was that he wouldn't force people to believe in him. He wouldn't force himself on those who didn't want him there. He wouldn't force himself on those who were mocking him and making fun of him, questioning his parentage, questioning his ability and his value as the Son of God. Now, saying that Jesus doesn't force himself on anyone, there's theological implications there. And so those of you who are fans of theology, you know about Calvinism, and there's this church is a Reformed church, and within Converge, there are many people who believe in the teachings of John Calvin about how God works. And there's kind of a split in Christendom between those who think that God's power is unchecked and unmovable, and those who kind of believe that God checks his own power and only works in those who believe him. And I'm not going to litigate that. What I am going to say is, regardless of whether you're a Calvinist or you believe in Jacobus Arminius' teaching, which is kind of the two dividing parts of Christianity, regardless of whether you think that God in his sovereignty will predestine these people and they're going to be saved, or whether you believe that God in his knowledge knows what choices we're going to make, that we're going to choose him and call out to him and we'll be saved and that's how we're predestined, regardless of what you believe about those theological tools, what you have to agree on is that no matter what, whether it's God predestining or us choosing, at the end of the day, we have to accept Christ. We have to make that step and say, Jesus, come. And even those two leaders of those two different divisions, John Calvin and Jacobus Arminius, they agree on that as well. John Calvin in the Institutes of Christian Religion says this, we are God's. Let us, therefore, live and die to him. It's our responsibility. Jacobus Arminius said, humility is a quality by which anyone becomes ready to submit himself to another, to undertake his commands and to execute them, and in this instance, to submit himself to God. Jacobus Arminius, the Arminians, believe that we have to submit ourselves to God. So whether, regardless of this theological divide that divides the churches, divides the body of Christ, it's up to us to accept Christ. We have to choose him. And whether that's empowered by God or our choice, I'm not going to worry about that predestination or free will. What I'm going to worry about is what we do in response to Jesus' power, what we choose in response to Jesus' invitation to forgive our sins. Regardless of how you land on that that divide, we need to say yes to God. If there's something in your life today that is burdening you, that's draining your power, like the woman who was bleeding for 12 years, have faith like her to say, Jesus, yes. Jesus, come. Jesus, take the weight off of my shoulders, and God, I give it to you. If you're in the middle of a storm, like the disciples in the boat, and the wind is pressing against you, and you're not making much headway in life, and it feels like you're in the same place, even though you're trying and trying and trying, say, yes, Jesus. Jesus, come. If you're experiencing loss and Many of you know Christine, who usually sits right here. Her mom passed away last Thursday. And she's heartbroken, and her dad's heartbroken. And some of us feel that loss. And I'm not saying Jesus is going to raise Christine's mom from the dead, but he is going to lead her through the valley of the shadow of death. He's going to lead her through that grief. He's going to lead her to wholeness, even though a part of her has died. If you're suffering loss, if you're suffering hurt, say yes to Jesus. The only thing that can stop God is God. And what he said is that he's going to come to those who come near to him. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. That's what it says in Scripture. If you need Jesus in your heart like that, pray with me. And at the end of the service, there will be people on either side that would love to pray with you as well. So won't you stand and let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love you. God, we thank you that you are all-powerful. We thank you that you love us so much that you gave Christ to die on the cross for our sins. God, you love us so much that you didn't just leave us saved but alone, but you adopted us as sons and daughters. And God, if there's anyone here today, I just pray that they would open their heart and say yes to you. Whether they haven't given their lives to Christ or whether they've given their lives but are struggling, God, that they would just turn to you, that they would call out to you, that they would say, yes, I need your power. I need your authority in my life. God, I confess to you, I need your authority in my life, in areas where I'm resistant, in areas where I'm struggling. I need you to calm the storms. I need you to calm my heart. God, I love you. In your son's name, we pray these things.